is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
God is up to something in our rapidly changing world. But what is it? Our world is characterized by a lot of things. Globalization, polarization, tribalism, a networked society, and rapid technological change. But our God moves in unexpected ways. And when he does, he calls us to be the ones who adapt and to adjust, rather than trying to fit his new thing into what we are already doing. Question I've been kicking around for months now is, what will it take for us as God's people to live faithfully in the next 50 years? The story of the feeding of the 5,000, which I read for you a moment ago, is rich in meaning. And I think it has a couple of things to teach us as we think about that question. What will it take to be faithful for the next 50 years? Assuming, of course, Jesus doesn't return sooner. What will it take for us to be the people of God and step into the future that he has for it as a vibrant expression of his love and mercy and grace? We're 6 chapters into the Gospel of Mark, about 18 months to 2 years into his ministry. And the disciples have been hanging out with Jesus, hearing him teach, heal, seeing him be harassed by the religious leaders of his day. And in the opening of chapter 6, Jesus calls his disciples to him and says, "It's your turn. It's time for you to do what I've been doing." So he says to them, "Go out in pairs. Go to the villages surrounding, but don't take anything with you. Don't take any bread. Don't take any money. Don't take an extra coat. Don't take a bag in which to beg with and have people give to you. Just take a walking stick and a pair of sandals and go. And then eat whatever is set before you." In other words, trust on the hospitality of those that you will serve. And this is exactly what Jesus told him he would do. This is part and parcel of what he invited them to be involved in. So as we think about going into the future, being God's faithful people for however long we have, I think it begins by fully embracing our call as Christ followers. Jesus, when in Mark chapter 3, when he gathered the disciples, he called them to himself and he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. From the very beginning, it's been a two-part invitation. Part one is to come and be with Jesus, to be transformed and made new by our relationship with him. Part two is to be sent out as his ambassadors, as his apostles. Note here in the text that the word apostles is a little a, not a capital A. That they are, you might rather translate it not as his apostles, but as those, as the ones he had sent out. Most of us tend to gravitate towards one or the other, to being with Jesus or going out, depending on our personality. We drift towards one half or the other half. But here we see that embracing our call involves being with Jesus, but also being sent by Jesus. Note, too, that when the disciples returned, they came around Jesus and they reported all that they had done and proclaimed. This call to be with and to be sent is a call to do and to proclaim. It is the call that includes good works as well as good words. Again, we tend towards one or the other depending on our personality. As a kid growing up in a small town, I had the privilege of watching my neighbor, who was also a cousin of mine, play softball. As kids, we would go over to the park and we'd sit in the bleacher as he would hit home runs at all. Now Robert was a truck driver by profession, but if he wasn't a truck driver, he would have been a lumberjack. And so we just sat there in the bleachers summer after summer, watching him whack softballs over the fence time and time again. But as we grew up, it became our turn to play in the same league, and now Robert was watching us play. And one day, we're down there, we're like 18, 19, and we're playing in this summer league, and he comes over into the behind the screen and he starts talking to us. He said, "You guys, this pitcher is just teeing the ball up for you. Pay attention. There's a big hole in front of home plate. Fill it in, because every time you step towards the ball, you're stepping down and out of the way. And so you're missing. He's killing you. Just when you get up to the plate, fill in the hole and step forward rather than stepping down." So next time up, I fill in the hole. Pitch comes in, I step forward instead of stepping down. Pow! Little Johnny Kyler hits in the park, home run. It was awesome. So many years we spent watching him hit home runs. But it wasn't until he explained it to us that we finally figured it out. So often we think that if we just illustrate the goodness and love of Jesus, they'll figure it out. That it didn't work for the disciples. Jesus had to explain it to them. For us, as we go forward, it'll be as we fully embrace our call to be with and to be sent out, but as we're sent out, also to do and to proclaim. It's not one or the other. Good works without good words is not the gospel. And good words without good deeds doesn't fully embrace what it means to follow Jesus. You know, an emotional, spiritual connection with Jesus in worship or in prayer is actually insufficient for knowing who Jesus is. To know Jesus fully is to know him in mission as well as it is to know him in worship. This is a frightening, challenging call because we have to go dependent and trusting, dependent on God to provide for us every step of the way. If we are to participate in God's new thing, it will require that we fully embrace our call to discipleship, both as individuals and as a church. How long have you been with Jesus? How long have you been walking with him, and have you fully embraced his call for your life? It's a tiring call. Notice how the story moves on, and Jesus says, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Come, you have In other words, he says, come, you've worked hard. Let's go aside. Let's get into a little personal retreat in the wilderness. You know, this ministry thing is not all sunshine and sweetness. It can be rather challenging. So they go off by themselves to a solitary place, and the crowd recognizes them and runs ahead. And when they land, they're greeted with a stadium full of people. Not what you would expect when you're going away to be quiet with Jesus. But nonetheless, they get out of the boat, and you have this curious phrase. And when they landed, Jesus saw the crowd, and he had compassion on them, for they were like a sheep without a shepherd. The phrase sheep without a shepherd has a number of Old Testament connections to it. It connects us to Moses as he was transitioning leader from himself to Joshua. It has connections to King David as the warrior shepherd of Israel. And it has connections to Isaiah and the servant of the Lord who brings his strength to Israel. In Numbers 7, it appears there as Moses is handing off his leadership to Joshua, and God has just said to him, Moses, you've messed up. You do not have the privilege of leading my people into the promised land. You can look at it, but you can't enter in. And Moses says, oh Lord, raise up somebody who will lead them out and lead them in. It is a military phrase there, who guide them and carry them through all of this, lest they be like a sheep without a shepherd. To David, God promised his people that he would raise up a shepherd and place him over him like his servant David, and he will tend to them and be their shepherd, and the Lord, their God, will be their servant among them. And then the servant of the Lord from Isaiah, we looked at Isaiah last week, onto the strength that is expressed in tenderness through the servant of the Lord. Here we see in Isaiah, the servant of Lord, the sovereign Lord himself comes with power, and he rules his mighty arm, and his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies his. And he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arm, and he carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those that have young. Again, there is this idea of God's strength. He's coming with his arm of might, but he expresses it in tenderness and care, like that of a shepherd. But it's not just the absence of shepherds that Jesus has in mind as he is addressing, as he approaches this crowd. It's also the presence of bad shepherds in their midst, both religious and political. Mark's gospel hasn't progressed very far by actually chapter 3. You see the growing opposition from the religious community. It heats up, and Jesus is going around forgiving sin and healing people on the wrong day, and his family thinks he's lost his mind, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law say, he's possessed by the devil. But there also, you note, if you followed along in the scriptures, you know that chapter 6 begins with Jesus sending out the disciples in pairs. And then there's the beheading of John the Baptist by Herod, who can't stand to be called to account for his evil and wrongdoing, and had John the Baptist beheaded. And these are the false shepherd that Jesus is now addressing in the life. And he gets out of the boat, and he sees this crowd, and he says, there are no good shepherds to lead these people. And so he has compassion on them, because they are like sheep without a shepherd. This word compassion is probably one of the most fun Greek words there are in the New Testament. If I could even pronounce it correctly, it's splach, splachmizomai. it's a reference to one's innards, their guts, their intestines, their liver. And Jesus had splachnizomai on the crowd. Sounds a little contagious, doesn't it? But it's kind of a gut-wrenching word in and of itself. He was moved inwardly when he saw the crowd. It is that splachnizomai, that compassion of God that prompted the Good Samaritan to stop on a dangerous road to take care of his enemy. It was that splachnizomai, that compassion that prompted a humiliated father to run and embrace the son that squandered his wealth and insulted him publicly and drew him close. It is what moves Jesus to do what he does and to proclaim what he proclaims. So often we lose sight of the fact that Jesus didn't do miracles to prove that he was Jesus. He knew who he was, and it didn't matter whether you believed or not. He did his deeds of love and mercy because of love and mercy. Walter Brueggemann, commenting on the compassion of Jesus, writes that it was not simply a personal emotional reaction, but his compassion was a public criticism in which he dares to act on the concern against the numbness of the church and state that surrounds him. Both the imperial world and a church hijacked by power, there's not room for compassion. There's not room for the harassed and the helpless and the hurting. So as we go forward claiming our call to be followers of Christ that is both a being with him and a doing, it's also a call to see the world as Jesus sees the world. To go forward, we need to begin to view the world not in either or us and them, or good and bad and holy or wicked, but to see the world in all of it as sheep without a shepherd. Sheep that are often preyed upon in a variety of ways. Can you imagine that Jesus gets out of the boat and he's greeted by 8,000 people? The disciples think they're coming away for a little prayer meeting time with Jesus in the wilderness. And la-la, welcome, let's have a quiet time with Jesus. How many of those people were mean and nasty and broken and grumpy and in need of prayer? Who are trying to satisfy their longings and their hungers in all the wrong ways. And Jesus sees them all and he has compassion on them. So they get out of the boat and Jesus begins teaching them, and it's late in the evening, and the disciples come to him and they say, "Lord, it's late. Send them off. They got to go home and eat. Send them into the town so they can buy food." But Jesus turns it back on the disciples. He says, "You give them something to eat." They protest. "There's too many people and not enough money. It would take 8 months, over a half a year's wages to cover the cost. This is what you ask. It's not just impractical, it's impossible." Yeah, when Jesus calls us to follow him, to go out without a bag or without money or without an extra cloak, it doesn't seem very practical. And if your kids came to you and said, "I'm going on a trip, but I'm not taking any money, any coat, any food," you're like, "What, are you stupid? Of course you are. Here, take my credit card." Not only is it impractical, it's impossible. ministry done in the way that Jesus calls us to do it is often impossible. It takes us beyond what we are capable of to the place where we have to depend and trust on Jesus. What's the difference between the way Jesus sees the world in this situation and the way the disciples see it? The disciples come and they seem to be concerned about the crowd. They approach Jesus and they ask him to do something for them. It's kind of like a prayer, right? When we go to Jesus and ask him to do something for some other people, we're praying, right? Jesus, there's this problem. Could you step in and fix this? Could you provide for them? The disciples approach it with kind-heartedness and good intentions, the way most of us would approach it practically and with realistic concern. And Jesus essentially says, you feed them. Be the answer to your own prayer. What do you have? What do you have? How many fish and loaves do you actually have? And they're like, oh, we have five. Really? When Jesus calls us to follow, we bring to him what we have, not what we don't have. Like the disciples, they're like, look what we don't have in this situation. We don't have enough money to feed all of these people. It can't be done. But Jesus says, what do you have? Will you offer that to me? Now, this plays out in all kinds of situations as you think about doing ministry. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that I drove to Rochester to visit a nephew who is critically ill. And we don't have a great relationship. Never did. I'm like, I have no idea what I'm going to say to him. I got nothing in the situation. And yet I went. You go because Jesus calls me to go. It's what love does. It goes and it gives and it offers up what you do have. Just five loaves, two fishes. Seeing the world as Jesus sees the world, to see the world with compassion that heals, happens as we demonstrate our own willingness to be the answer to the prayer that we pray. We offer up our fish and our loaves. It's hard to remember that Jesus doesn't want our ability. He's only looking for our availability. And he'll take care of the rest. And Jesus, he said, okay, you got five fish, two loaves. Have everybody sit down on the green grass. Which is an interesting comment. The grass is green. So that's important to know, I guess. So they sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties and taking the five loaves. And there's a bit of an echo of the feeding of Israel in the wilderness and the manna that comes down from heaven here. John picks that up in his version of the story where Jesus declares himself as the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Anyways, so Jesus directs them all to sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and he takes the five loaves and two fish, and he looks up to heaven, and he gives thanks, and he broke the loaves, and then he gave them to his disciples to give to the people, and then he divided the two fish among them. And they all ate and were satisfied. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces. What does it mean to be the answer to your own prayer? It means to be broken open rather than broken into pieces. I've used this phrase recently more times than I would like to. It's a phrase, I'm not even sure where it comes from. I know it's not mine. It didn't originate with me. But when we bump up into a situation in which we've been hurt or disappointed or offended or wounded and somehow, that we are confronted with a choice. We can let the situation break our heart into pieces and let the pieces splinter us, or we can let the situation break us open and be willing to bear the pain that has been caused. That only happens, of course, when you see the world as Jesus sees it, through the eyes of compassion rather than right or wrong, win or lose, either or, them or us. To be the answer to our own prayer lies in the Eucharistic life. You know, Eucharist is that word that describes the Lord's Supper or our communion table. It comes from the word gratitude, and here in this passage in Mark, you see the fourfold Eucharistic communion formula where Jesus takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it away. It's repeated again when he feeds the 4,000 in chapter 8, and again in the exact same order at the Last Supper. Jesus takes what we freely offer him, he blesses it, he breaks it, and in doing so, transforms it, makes it something new and different, something that it was not before. And then he gives it back to us. Eugene Peterson points out that these verbs, this take and give, is the language of generosity. And these verbs, bless and break, are the language of sacrifice. That the Eucharistic life is to be broken open and to be given away. It's a reminder that what is called for on our part as we step into the future is participation in the life and death of Christ. It's a reminder that compassion that transforms both the church and the state is sacrificial. It's a reminder that what we have to offer the world is much more than a moral teaching. It is a supper that we take our part in. And it's a wildly generous world of salvation and lavish grace quote Peterson again. And in the end, God will provide what we need to do what he asks of us. I wondered if this phrase, the have them sit down on green grass, was a throwback to the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me walk beside still waters. He leads me, makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. In our ever-divided world of winners and losers, of left and right, of haves and have-nots, and the whole rest of it, Jesus calls us to something entirely different. A Eucharistic life that moves beyond ourselves and our personal experience of Jesus and reflects the compassionate generosity of God in the world. May we remember that in God's economy, as we live faithfully, there are always 12 baskets of pieces left over. That in God's economy, generosity does not lead to scarcity, but to abundance. Jesus said it so much more simply in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added to you. Let us pray.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.